this whole realm of the Psalms and the Psalms and worship have been something that has really come home to me in my own life in the last number of years. So I decided to give a kind of long introduction here to kind of set some of that up a little bit. At one level, simply in singing this version of Psalm 100 that we just did, part of what we're doing is we are singing this psalm and almost the exact same wording that English-speaking Christians have been singing that psalm for over 400 years. That's moving to me. We know that as we gather in worship, at any time, in any place, that we are a part of a long line, that we gather together in the presence of the saints. I don't mean in some weird way, but in what the church has been doing through the years, the church triumphant in heaven. We join with them in worship. And so this event is not disconnected. We are not alone. We are a part of the great bride of Christ across the ages. And yet, when we can do something that very clearly and distinctly connects with them, all the more beautiful. Because, of course, the singing of the Psalms has been central in the worship of God's people through all the ages. And then this one, this tune even that we know that some of you probably think of as primarily the doxology. The doxology borrowed this tune. It was first with this psalm. But it was first written, the tune, in Geneva, in Calvin's day, as the Reformation is taking hold. And Calvin says, one of the things we must restore is the congregational singing. Because coming before that, worship was done by the professionals up front and everybody watched the performance. Now, if that sounds vaguely familiar, it's only because in certain places we've returned to what we were rescued from. But here today, you had the congregation singing. And Calvin said, we need to give right songs for the people to sing. And one of the things we need to do is we need to take the Psalms and we need to put them in language that people can understand, because the scripture hadn't often been translated into the common language at that time. And we need to get tunes. And he started himself and then found the best poet of the day and brought him in to help them to sing the Psalms and give them tunes. And so this tune was written there. And there were a number of Scottish refugees in Geneva. You know, John Knox, and there are others. And as they went back to Scotland, they took these tunes with them. And then they used them to put the Psalms to English for singing. So that very tune, and almost those very words, our brothers and sisters, over 400 years ago, as they wandered the hills of Scotland, were singing. As the authorities of the day chased them and hunted them down, as they faced persecution, they sang what we just sang. It's helpful to us to remember that we stand in line of people. And we have received from the Lord primarily, but also in a sense, we have received the faith passed down from those before us. Even as Paul said to Timothy. And we have it here. We have this privilege then to gather and to sing. And the Psalms are so important, have been crucial, are to us to help us to know how to express ourselves to God. They are prayers and they are praises, primarily. And of course, we can pray words that aren't exactly in the Psalms. And of course, we can sing words that aren't exactly in the Psalms. But the Psalms shape and teach us how we ought to express ourselves to God. We're not just left to ourselves to figure out how to speak to God. And it's a good thing. Dietrich Bonhoeffer has a great little book. It's that little if you lay it flat. It's that little if you stand it up. When the Psalms is the prayer book of the Bible. And in there he makes the point that prayer is not simply speaking out of our hearts to God. That's a piece of it. But prayer ought not be determined by the poverty of our hearts, but by the riches of the Word of God. And you know that, even as we had our prayer meeting here today, many of you were using the words of Scripture to shape our praying. And the Psalms particularly are that. Here we have divinely inspired prayers, teaching us how to speak to God when we're suffering. Teaching us how to speak to God when we want to complain to God. teaching us how to speak to God when we need to confess and repent, teaching us how to speak to God when we would praise and rejoice. Here is this tool to help us and to train us. In fact, there are a number of things probably we wouldn't begin to pray or to sing if God hasn't given us His Word to teach us to speak this way, to train us. And as one man has rightly said, it's much like parents with children. We teach them to say, please, thank you, I'm sorry. Those basic statements, they're pretty much central to any sort of relationship. And we don't wait for them just, you know, we don't wait and say, well, my children aren't saying these words yet. I'm hoping that they're going to pick it up eventually. I mean, I don't want to tell them to say it because that might not be authentic. No. You just tell them. I give one of my little ones something. I say thank you. And they say thank you. And you might have some high-minded individual come along and say, well, that's not very genuine. You had to tell them to say it. Well, you just ignore such people. And you keep telling them to say it so that they learn. And sure, by rote, they say it. And eventually the practice takes root in the heart. Well, this is what the Psalms do for us as well. Teaching us how to speak to God. And as we continue to do it, and as we are discipled by the Word of God, then these truths take root in our heart. And we know how to relate with God. Martin Luther also was a great lover of the Psalms. You know that he translated the Bible into German, giving the people access to the Word of God in their own language for the first time in so many years. But what I didn't realize along the way was he did that, and then he kept his own little copy of the Psalms. And he kept it with him. His friends say he kept it with him wherever he went. Because he used it as he went to pray in the morning. And he used it as he sang. In fact, there's a famous painting of him where he has a small tattered volume by his side. It's not big enough to be a whole Bible. And what those who know have told me is that's his copy of the Psalter. He kept it with him, teaching him to praise and to pray. In fact, one of his statements that I really like is he said, come, let us sing a psalm and scare away the devil. Yes, yes. So the Psalms have been such an important part of the life of the people of God through the ages. And I don't know about all the different places, your own background, church backgrounds, but for mine, it seemed to me that it was largely lost. We knew that you should read the Psalms and teach or preach on the Psalms, but it at one point never crossed my mind that people might actually use them for praying. And for singing. It was amazing. And then I began to encounter some people who lived that out and experienced that. And some older people in churches were aware of that. They'd be together and somebody would say, oh, how about 57? Yes, yes. Oh, but 112? Right. 96? Yes. I don't even know what they're talking about. I mean, I know they're talking about Psalms, but I don't know them like that. But because of years of living in them, I just mentioned them. And then I discovered in the history of the church, this was fairly common. I was the weirdo. I mean, I knew that in other ways, but in this way, too, I was the one left out. When you see people in Scotland, when they're being persecuted for their faith and eventually at one point take up arms to defend themselves and they go into battle and one would say to the other, let us sing 66. And they would sing it, giving them strength as they face these kind of challenges. The same thing was true of the Huguenots in France. In fact, in many of these areas, to sing a psalm was to be considered to be a Protestant. It was one of the marks of it. And all kind of stories as people face suffering and death, a group of them gather together and draw strength and comfort from singing the psalms together. Multitude of stories. As I read those, it moved me and I thought, I want to know this. I want to pass this down to my kids. Or one way I said it was when I saw the mighty spiritual oaks that grew out of such soil, it made me want to use the same fertilizer. The Psalms, strengthening our souls. And so there's much here. That's not to say this is one part of the Bible above the other parts of the Bible, but it has a specific function. Paul even told us this. He says it in Ephesians. He says it in Colossians. When he's talking about spirit-filled living in Ephesians 5, before he gets to the marriage section, the family section, he talks about this involves several things, which includes singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. He says the same thing in Colossians. He exhorts us to this. And it's a great privilege. Now, today, though, I'm going to talk about Psalm 100. And this psalm has quite a history. Here's a couple of quotes about it. Spurgeon said, "Let us sing the old 100th is one of the everyday expressions of the Christian church and will be so while men exist whose hearts are loyal to the great King. Nothing can be more sublime this side of heaven than the singing of this noble psalm by a vast congregation." And he's talking about the version we just sang. Augustine, who wasn't privileged to know English and therefore didn't know this version of the psalm, but read the psalm, speaking of Psalm 100, said, "The verses are few, but big with great subjects." Or another person, "This psalm has had a prominent place in synagogue worship and thus in daily Christian worship. One man calls Psalm 100 the banner hymn of the Reformed tradition, at least in the metrical version, 'All people that on earth do dwell,' that we've just talked about." And a number of scholars suggest that this psalm has been the most sung or chanted in all the history of the church. That's pretty amazing. Now, the main thing that tells us is that our forebears in the faith found much value in this psalm. That should draw us all the more to say, what is here? What can we see? And there is much, much here, much more than I will be able to point out. But I want to just walk through a little bit of it. And I want you to see, first of all, it is a poem. It's a psalm. So notice the structure, and then we'll try to talk about some of the pieces. There's a repetition in it. Verses 1 and 2 are the call to worship. It tells us to make a joyful noise in the ESV or shout joyfully in the NAS and to come into His presence. And then verse 3 tells us a reason why. And then verse 4 goes back to calling us to worship and to praise. And verse 5 again gives us a reason why. So worship, reason. Worship, reason. And each time it repeats, it's giving us a little bit more of this information. So the first thing I want to point out to you and think about for a moment is the audience. In this call to worship, who is it that is called to worship God? And you see that there in verse 1, standing at the very top of the psalm. "Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth." Or in the version we sang, "All people that on earth do dwell." Now, if you're familiar with the scriptures, as many of you are, that's a great blessing. But then we also have this possibility of just rolling right over things, right? You saw it before. But this really ought to grab us. This is here in the Old Testament. And the call in Israel's songbook, the call to worship, beckons everybody. He doesn't say, "Jerusalem, come and worship the Lord." He doesn't say, "Israel, come and worship the Lord." Those kind of things are said in various places. But here, and in fact in a lot of other ones, he says, "All the earth is called to make a joyful noise to the Lord." And of course, this fits a key biblical theme, reminding us that the work of missions is bound up with worship, and that the work of missions did not begin at the end of the Gospel of Matthew. When Jesus commissions the disciples to make disciples of all the nations, that's not a new idea. It's true that the people of Jesus' time had not quite caught it all. They had pieces of it. But it's not new. It's all through here. Psalm 67, when it says, "The Lord blesses us that the ends of the earth might know Him." The prophets, especially the minor prophets, when over and over they say that the glory of the Lord might cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. Isaiah, when he says that there to be a light to the Gentiles. Or all the way back there at Sinai. When the Lord makes Israel His people, and you have this covenant, like a marriage ceremony, He says, though, that they would be to Him a nation of priests. The idea they are to be the ones to represent Him to the nations. So here, though, worship is inherently missional. Worship always has in view the nations. Here's the way one person has described this. What the singers undertake has to do with the world. And should their horizon be at all foreshortened, the happening would immediately decay into something else. Against all practicality or human expectation of being heard, they summon mankind. Nor do they measure their words against their only resources and possibilities. No. They look to Him who is the focus of what they undertake and shout, "All the earth," because no lesser assembly can be contemplated where He is concerned. What they gather to do must always be set in the midst of the world, or it is surrender of truth and future from the start. That's a powerful statement. First of all, it reminds us that this is given to us. And as the people of God through the ages, Old Covenant and New Covenant, gather with this song to sing, He's saying that we're shouting to all the earth, "Worship this God." And no doubt the very practical ones around us go, "They can't hear you." I mean, you've got some amplification and stuff, and that's really nice. But you just shouted to all the world, and I'm not sure Blacksburg heard you. Sorry. And this isn't, you've seen very practical. You can't even get it to all the world. And probably not everybody's going to listen. And just why even do it? Against all practicality, the church with this psalm cries out and commands all the world to worship this God. And at least one reason why this is so is because, as this person has said, no lesser assembly can be contemplated when this God is concerned. Part of the point here is the worthiness of God. God is worth so much more than all the worship I could ever give Him. God is worth so much more than all the worship than we assembled here could give Him. God is worth so much more than the worship that all the Christians in America could give Him. In fact, He's worth so much more than all the worship that all the Christians across the world today could give Him. It takes all the Christians of eternity past. It takes those in the future. And He is worth the worship even of those who will persist in their refusal to bow the knee. So because of who God is, we call the world, worship God. This is what we're doing as we preach the gospel. And in your work, at school, or wherever it is, when the opportunity comes and you seize it and you explain the gospel to someone who doesn't know the Lord, you are fulfilling this psalm. Because what you're doing is you're calling this person to bow the knee to Christ, to worship Him. There's no such thing as somebody who is converted but is yet not a worshiper. That's not real. What it means to be converted is to find in Christ the pearl of great price. It is to recognize Him as Savior and the one who has redeemed you, and therefore the one to whom your heart looks and longs. Salvation produces worship. And this is what this is calling for. Calling for this global work. And it reminds us, as we gather here, that this is not just about us. It's not about less than us. It is definitely about the people gathered here. And it's crucial that you do the kind of thing that Anthony was talking about earlier, when you have times of prayer, that you pray for the specific needs in this body and people you know and care about. Absolutely nothing less than that, but it's always more than that. What we do here right now has global implications. That can be important and helpful to us in a number of ways. One of which is we ought not be discouraged. Now, my hunch is right now is that this doesn't seem to me to be the place and time in the history of this church where discouragement about the church is probably the main thing. Things are going well. And that's great. But discouragement comes. when maybe things aren't happening like you want them to do, or maybe not having the impact here or there that you would want. And we should long to see those things, and yet we should also take comfort that what we're doing has a global impact. How? I don't know. But it does. We need to ask how. We need to try to put feet to things. And so we need to figure out where we can do this and where we can do that. Absolutely. But even as we do all that we know to do, we trust that God is at work. And in our worship, we call the world to bow the knee to Him. And in some way then, we participate in what God is doing around the world as we extol His worthiness, as we proclaim Him God. In fact, though, when he says here, just make a joyful noise to the earth, all the earth, and serve the Lord with gladness. Even when he gets down to verse 3, that I want to say more about later, know that the Lord, He is God. Worship, though, is also always exclusive. So we're making a statement that He is God and nobody else is. So worship is always polemical. It always has a fighting edge to it. We might not normally think of it that way. It's clear in the Old Testament context. When the people gather together and they worship Yahweh, that's saying no to Baal and no to Marduk and no to Pharaoh, who is supposed to be a god in Egypt. We're saying no to any of those. So worship exposes idolatry and condemns it. And so it does the same for us. So we gather and we worship the Lord. We extol Him as the one who is our provider, the one who is our security, and these things exposing that our money is not that. Our jobs are not that. Our ambition or our aspirations are not those things which sustain and fulfill us. All those things can be fine gifts, but they are terrible gods. And it is worship that helps expose that in our souls. In my own experience, I've unintentionally seen this borne out before I ever thought about this from this text. At different times, I remember the first time that this really dawned on me in gathered corporate worship, going about my week and then gathering with the people of God. And in the midst of worship, find myself saying to myself, fool, fool. Now, again, some of you know me, you'd say, well, of course, you should say that to yourself regularly. We know you. But it was a specific awareness. Because as I'd gone out my week, I didn't rob any banks or anything like that. But I realized as in the gathered company of the saints, we worship the Lord and the eternal truths were clear. It was all the more clear to me that through the week, I wasn't really living as if the eternal things were the real things. I had my eyes more on these things that were passing. And it was worship that reorients life. It's worship that reminds me to live now in light of eternity. So this call, worshiping the Lord in this way, is crucial. Now, I've unintentionally already made my shift from the audience, the whole world, to the object of worship, which is the Lord Himself. And one person has said, the psalmist here has done everything within the capacity of art to rivet attention beyond all else upon the name. He's making very clear who we're worshiping. When he says, make a joyful noise to the Lord, that's Yahweh, serve the Lord, come into His presence with singing. Know that the Lord, He is God. It is He who made us. We are His. We are His people, the sheep of His pasture. We come into His gates. We enter His courts. We give thanks to Him. We bless His name, for the Lord is good. It's His love that's forever, and it's His faithfulness. As is true for any proper worship, it is radically God-centered. It's pointing us to Him, to make much of Him, and reminding us He is the true God, as opposed to the idolatry that we're tempted with. Even the statement here, know that the Lord, He is God, that has some echoes. It sounds a bit like the incident of Elijah on Mount Carmel. You remember when they're all gathered there and Elijah gives the challenge, if the Lord be God, serve Him. Don't keep limping or halting between two opinions. And the prophets of Baal do all their deal, and they dance, and they jump, and they cut themselves. And it's a beautiful text, isn't it? Elijah mocks them. Maybe he's away on a journey. Maybe he has bad cell service. That's actually in a textual variant in there. All these kind of things. And then he simply calls on the Lord after putting water all over it. And the fire falls and consumes the whole thing. And the people there cry out, Yahweh, he is God. Yahweh, he is God. I reckon so. This psalm uses that phrase. It says, know, remember, be convinced, be settled in your soul. Yahweh, he is God. That's part of what we do when we gather to worship. Probably none of you through the week this week have said, well, you know, I've sort of got to wondering. Maybe Baal is God. Probably none of you have thought that. If you have, talk to Mark and to Anthony, please. But we have these subtle temptations to, of course, confess with our mouths orthodox things, but to live as if we thought differently. To live as if the praise of man is what satisfied us. To live as if these other things are what secure us. And worship in this psalm remind us to say, no, that the Lord, he is God. There is no other. He is the only one. Rest in him. Again, to quote another person, that the Lord is God is not merely a theological proposition with which we reason, not mere information to garnish the dessert of pious religion. It is a definition of our own life, or it is nothing. That's well put. The Lord, he is God. It is the definition of our life, or it is nothing. And we want to grow in living out that reality. And we need God's word and it used by faithful brothers and sisters to point out to us, that doesn't look like you're living out the reality that the Lord is God. We need that so we might repent and so that we might grow, we might change, and so that our lives might gradually, through the sanctifying work of God's Spirit, through his word and people, might reflect that great truth. And so that a watching world, seeing the people of God, might say, they really believe that their Lord, he is God. I haven't checked out this story, but it rings true, of Benjamin Franklin saying he was going to go hear George Whitefield. And some of the people were surprised because Franklin was not a believer. And they said, Mr. Franklin, we didn't know that you believed what Mr. Whitefield preaches. And he said, I do not, but Mr. Whitefield does. He recognized the sincerity of belief in a man and therefore was drawn to hear him, even though he himself did not profess that belief. This is one of the ways to play off of some things we talked about yesterday, that we adorn the gospel by being those who obviously are deeply convinced, Yahweh, he is God. He is the one we worship. Well, we've got the audience, the whole world. We've got the object, who is the Lord himself. But then the action. Of course, this is mostly about action here. He says to make a joyful noise. He says to serve, come into his presence. Or down in verse 4, enter his gates, come into his courts, give thanks to him. All these things. The language here, in its original setting, is political, because it's kingship language. When you come into somebody's courts, you're coming to a king. All this into his presence. This is all the language that would be used in that setting of going to see a human king. And, you know, the whole carefulness of that and how serious that is. And so the psalmist, under the inspiration of God's Spirit, is using that language to say, there is one king. And we come to the presence of this God and we see him as king. He is the one who holds the ultimate allegiance in all things. And of course, to apply it to us, the Lord tells us to give unto Caesar that which is Caesar's. The Lord has been clear about that. We can be good and faithful citizens, and we must be. But he also said, give unto God what is God's. And this psalm is making clear, he is the great king. He is the one who holds our ultimate allegiance, regardless of anything else. And that reminds us, even as we seek to be good citizens and we pray along the lines of 1 Timothy, for those who are in leadership and authority. We pray that things might go well and we might live peaceful and godly lives. And yet we are clear that the well-being or the running of the world does not depend on Washington or any other place, but the Lord, He is King. And we will seek to live under proper authority, but we will be ready to say we must obey God rather than men, because He is King. Any other power, any other authority which exists in the world is simply delegated from Him. He is the one. So this kingship language is here. And so the idea is not simply saying in just a pious way of, yes, we trust the Lord. It's deeper than that. We're submitting ourselves to Him. When we come into His presence with singing, when we serve the Lord with gladness, we're coming and bowing the knee again. And we're orienting our lives in a doxological way of saying, we will live our lives as worship to this Lord in submission to who He is. Now, not only does He give us actions, but He tells us about the manner in which we're to come. Especially back there in verse 1. This make a joyful noise, or the NAS, shout joyfully. And then serve the Lord with gladness. The Lord here commands our joy. He commands our gladness. And in fact, here I have to critique. I meant to check this earlier, so what I do here. But to critique the wording we had in Psalm 100. Because there are two versions, and there's some debate about which one was first. But what we had there said, him serve with fear. And that's playing off of what's in verse 2. It says, serve the Lord with gladness. The other version says, him serve with mirth. And that's the proper one. Somewhere along the way, as these things were being written down, somebody thought serving the Lord with mirth sounded a little too less. Mirth? Really? Some of us are saying mirth. Isn't that what the wise men brought to Jesus? No, that's different. But it seems as if some thought, well, that's a little flippant. Certainly we should fear the Lord. And of course that's true. Psalm 2 says, serve the Lord with fear. But that's not what Psalm 100 says. It says, serve the Lord with gladness. Serve Him with mirth. I love that language. If only because mirth is a little less common, so it kind of catches your attention. Serve the Lord with happiness. Serve the Lord with downright giddiness. Now you might say, I don't know if I always feel giddy. We'll deal with that in just a second. But the Lord is commanding our joy. Now that might seem a little odd. You've probably read some things about this kind of thing before, but it's coming to the presence of a king in the Near Eastern setting, that would make sense. You've probably heard people talk about with either Nehemiah or Esther, the whole deal of coming to the presence of the king, and you must not do it with a downcast face. So in Nehemiah, when he's downcast and the king asks him why, you know, it's a little dodgy. You can get in real trouble, maybe lose your life if you look grumpy in front of the king. In that setting, it's largely because, look, he's the king. He didn't want to have to deal with your troubles. So if you got troubles, I don't care. I don't want to see them. And I think sometimes we're tempted to be that way. I know I am. In that self-centered kind of way. I can be that way towards my wife. I don't want her to be downcast. Well, maybe she's, you know, really bothered by something. Well, but I just want her to be happy because it makes me happy. So can you just kind of get over whatever's bothering you and be happy for my sake? That's sinful, but that's what I do. Sometimes. But that's not what's going on with the Lord here. He is commanding our joy. Because that is what is good and right and best for us. And it is the only appropriate response to who He is. And so it is right that we see here, or seeing even, Him serve with mirth. And this make a joyful noise, I really like the NAS here, the shout joyfully. Because make a joyful noise is not just, you know, whatever. But the term is used in other settings about shouting, even a war cry. So what He's saying is, and especially on this side when we know the fullness of the gospel, we come to the Lord with a bit of a, yeah! You know? I mean, the things we talked about, even people prayed about. That we, sinful people, deserving only hell, that the Lord put His mercy upon us. as we ran from Him, as we kicked against Him, as we tried to hide our eyes, as we lived in a way that was blasphemous, and yet the Lord said, I love you. And we said, we don't care. And He said, I'll change your heart. And I will call you to myself. I will woo you to me. While you're still my enemy, Christ will die for you, and I will make you my own. And all of a sudden we realize and we think, why? Why would you do this for me? And yet in our own sinfulness, we go, well, you can bring me in. I'll probably run off. And He says, no, you won't. I will hold you fast. With that kind of glorious gospel truth, we should make a joyful noise. We should shout joyfully to the Lord. And I don't mean that every worship service somebody's got to shout, right? So it's your turn this week, and it's your turn next week. Nor that in your own quiet time you need to shout every morning or whatever. It's not that. The point is the response of the heart. If our response to the Lord in worship is, something is dreadfully wrong. It may be simply distraction. It may be sin that we're harboring and therefore is dulling our heart to God. But something's dreadfully wrong. The only proper response to this God with His grace is to serve Him with gladness. Now someone will say, I don't know if I'm ready to serve the Lord with gladness right now. There's real suffering. There's real hardship. What does it say to me? Well, one thing is it's useful to have Scripture in the context of the rest of Scripture. The Psalms, which here tell us, serve the Lord with gladness, also in several other places give us language to pour out complaint to God and to say with our Lord in Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? There's strong language in here that God gives us to pray to Him. God gives us laments, and there's a place for lament. There's a place for pouring out the burden of our soul to God. So when He says, serve the Lord with gladness, this is not paint on the church face. So that you encounter somebody here then and say, how are you doing? And you go, just fine. And the inside, no, it's really terrible, but I can't tell you because I'm supposed to serve the Lord with gladness. No. He's not talking about falsehood here. He's talking about a greater truth, a joy then that can be there in the midst of pain and the midst of suffering. You follow those lament psalms, and typically they start with a great complaint, and as they work through, they end with some sort of confidence in the Lord. They might even end in celebration sometimes, but sometimes they don't get all the way to celebration. They just get to, the Lord is with me still. And that's the journey we have to take. When I think about this particular story in my own life comes to mind. A couple of years ago, well, I have two brothers, one older, one younger. And a few years ago, my older brother died in a tragic shooting accident. It was bad. His daughter was bringing a gun to him. They'd had some people messing with outside the house. She thought that was going on. She was bringing it, tripped. The gun went off, shot him. My dad has to go down and see that and all the things going on. It was terrible. And so we'd walked through that. I had gone down and been there, obviously, preached the funeral. And now the categories of widow and orphan are more real to me than they ever were before. And all kind of things. And then I was back at Union, and there was a conference coming that I was in charge of. Involved in. And so, as I'm usually doing at the conferences, I'm running to and fro with the different tasks, getting things together. But there are a lot of people who were coming in from the outlying areas had not seen me since the event. And so they were wanting to express their condolences, and they were very gracious. And then I got stopped by this one older pastor who we knew each other, not real well, but knew each other along the way. And he stopped me and wanted to say, he asked how I was doing and was wanting to be comforting, and yet he wasn't doing a really good job of it. He asked how I was doing, and I don't remember what I said. I said something like, I'm doing okay, you know, I mean, not great, but okay. And I think he was worried that maybe I wasn't dealing with the depth of it enough. I was maybe kind of just plastering it over and something. But I'm not sure how deeply you answer such a question in passing, you know. So I think he was trying to be gracious to me. And he was trying to say, don't ignore the pain. And so he said to me, as I try to imitate his voice, pain, pain, pain that will last forever. And a lot of different thoughts went through my mind at that point. Among them, well, Barnabas, son of encouragement. You've got a real gift there, brother. I thank you for giving your time to lift my spirits today. And he went on to talk about some book written a number of years ago and about, you know, I think he really was wanting me to grapple with these things. And he said, you know, like this guy said, he was into counseling, so it was some of that. And he said, you know, life's just hard. Things go wrong, it's bad, and then we just have to hang on. And I really was bothered, though there was some humor in it. So I just said, oh, well, I want to say a lot of things. But it wasn't the place and respectful. And so when he said, we just do our best and try to hang on, I just said, yes, but we can't. I just let that set for a minute. It kind of seemed to be like, oh, no, I've pushed the guy over the edge. I said, yeah, we can't. But there is a resurrection. And that was the end of the conversation. Because part of what happened, as he was saying that to me, and at first I was just thinking, I got something to do. But as he was saying that to me, something that really could be kind of crushing. It wasn't very helpful. It was well-intended, but it wasn't very helpful. I found rising up within me. Rising up in my soul, not in anger with him, but rising up within me. This thought, this truth. When he was saying that pain will last forever, these things, it was rising up within me saying, no. That is not true. Pain is real. Absolutely. But it will not last forever. Because my God has drawn a line in the sand and has said to my pain and the pain of all those who know him, this far you may come, but no further. Because there is a resurrection. And all those who know the Lord will be raised. And he will raise me. And in that raising, the hands which crafted the world will wipe away every tear. And there will be no pain. This truth just rose unbidden in my soul. And it was a reminder to me. This is why I can serve the Lord with gladness. Whatever's going on around me, the glorious truths of the gospel sustain a real, not a fake, but a real joy in the midst of it. Now, as I thought about that later, I thought, why did that come to my mind right then? Was it just because I have a good theology? Well, I don't think so, because sometimes the right stuff doesn't come to my mind or to my mouth. So why did it come then? And why did it come in such a torrent? I mean, that's what it was. It was just it was all I could do to keep from out on him at that point, because it wasn't right. But it was just there. Well, I believe the Lord was at work. By his Spirit graciously stirring up in my soul, knowing here is a man, meaning well, who is saying something which is not helpful to my son. But the Lord says, in spite of you, I will use what is said to encourage my son. I will lift his spirits with the truth of this gospel. I will take what would not be good and I will turn it to good. And as I contemplated that, I realized I was experiencing another part of this psalm. When he says, there at the end of verse 3, we are his people, the sheep of his pasture. The Lord, the good shepherd, was taking things that were outside of me that were coming into my life, and he was catching it, and he was turning it to good and letting it come on into my life. The fact that God the Father Almighty is my shepherd is one of those glorious truths that allows me to serve the Lord with gladness. Because then I know. These common truths, but I know because of this, that whatever comes into my life has been brought by the shepherd. And I may not know why, but I need not know why. Because I know who. He is at work. He is guarding and guiding. He is changing and fixing. And he will bring these things to my good. That's why this is here. And so I've actually already moved in. I never do well with my outline on this text. But I've moved into the ground of these things. Because he's our God. Because he's the one who's made us. We didn't even make ourselves. He's made us. He made us at creation. He made us at redemption. He made us humans. He made us his people. He's made us. We're his people. We're his sheep. Or there in verse 5. For the Lord is good. Again, I like the metrical version when it says, it kind of goes together in one line. But for why? The Lord is good. Why do we worship him this way? Why do we come with thanksgiving? Why do we come with praise? Because he is good. His goodness is unsearchable. We wouldn't have enough time today if we tried to sort out in order to explain all of his goodness. Because we could do it in the abstract. We could do it in theological terminology. But then we'd have to do it in the particular. And we'd have to talk about ways in which his goodness is expressed in your life. And in your life. And in your life. And then we'd realize, you know, not everybody's here. There's some other people in my family. And his goodness was expressed this way. And that way. The Lord is good. And his steadfast love endures forever. My friend was telling me that pain endures forever. But the Lord says it's his love which endures forever. It doesn't let go. It doesn't run out. It doesn't end. And his faithfulness to all generations. The Lord's faithfulness has been mentioned many times already in our gathering. In the prayer time, people mentioning the Lord's faithfulness. It is this faithfulness which gives us our hope. It's what roots us and holds us fast. Because we know that we're not always faithful. But the Lord ever remains faithful still. And he holds fast to us. This is our hope. This is what empowers worship. This is what makes worship just right and appropriate. This is what sustains us. This is what makes our worshiping something that we can't keep to ourselves, but we must share with others. This is another way that the glorious truths of the gospel inspire worship, which inspires evangelism and missions. Because we're not supposed to be somebody saying, well, would you like to know something about Jesus? I kind of feel guilty because I hadn't told enough people about it, so I'll say something to you. Not at all. And our personalities are different, and the way we say things may be different, but we share the gospel out of an overflow of a heart that says, God has been so amazingly good and gracious to me. I would long for you to know about it. I would long for you to know God in this way, to be rescued from the would-be gods, which are not faithful, which do not love and do not endure forever, which are frauds. And I would long for you to know this one. It's these truths that send us out in this way. And it's these truths, as we hear them, that believers say yes. And those who don't yet know him, and it may include children who are here. And it's these truths then that we want to call you and say, know this God. And for many of you, know the God of your fathers. Know the God of your mothers. Trust him. He is faithful, steadfast, and sure. Pray with me, please.